Today's passage is Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return you the payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will see them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God.
All flesh is like grass. It fades and withers, but the word of the Lord remains in eternity. And so, Father, please, would you speak your living and abiding word to us now? Correct us, change us, transform us as we listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is it a good thing that the world is going to end, or is it a bad thing? I asked my neighbour this on, or one of my neighbours this just yesterday. How do you think the world's going to end? And he replied via WhatsApp, Larry, try to accept that the world won't end. Ask yourself what that might mean for us. Okay. How would you answer that question? What does it mean that according to my neighbour the world isn't going to end? What would it mean if life as we know it continues forever? The answer that came to me, if the world doesn't end, is that that means there is no end to tears, and no end to trauma, and to war. There is no end to cancer. There is no end to depression. There is no end to deceit. There is no end to human trafficking. There is no end to child abuse. There is no end to corruption. There is no end to death. There is no justice and therefore no comfort. The Bible says to us it is a good thing that the world is going to end. I read a survey saying from 2021, a survey saying that over 75% of young people across the world are worried about the future, frightened by the future, frightened that the world might end. And the Bible takes that fear and flips it on its head by saying, actually, it is a really good thing that the world is going to end. Because the world is not going to end in climate catastrophe. The world is not going to end in nuclear meltdown and Holocaust. The world is not going to end in scientific disaster if somebody accidentally creates a black hole in some Swiss laboratory. The world is going to end in justice and blessing on the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what God has been teaching us throughout our series in Joel. If you've missed some of the sermons, you can find them on the LEC website. Do have a listen. Last time, 2 weeks ago, in Joel chapter 2, we saw that Pentecost, when God sends his Spirit, Pentecost marks the beginning of the final chapter in the world's history. Since the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, we are living in the very last days ever. Because there's one day left on God's calendar, the day when the Lord Jesus returns. The day when Jesus comes back, returns as judge. And Joel chapter 3 is all about that day, that final day. You'll see that there in verse 1. In those days and at that time. Verse 18, in that day. And don't think it's a future day, therefore it's a day that is far away. Because verse 14, that day, that time, the day of the Lord is near. What will that future but near day be like? It'll be like restoration. Look at verse 1 with me. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. When the Old Testament speaks of restoring fortunes, it is almost always in the context of setting people free from slavery, from captivity. And so verse 1 tells us that the world is going to end in restoration. The world is going to end as Jesus sets his people free from captivity and brings all creation to share in that freedom. That was the short answer. The rest of the chapter spells out a longer answer. On the day of the Lord, Jesus will judge the world and bless his people. Those are the two things we're going to see tonight. Jesus will judge the world and bless his people. Here's our first heading. The Lord Jesus will judge the world in verses 1 to 16. Why will Jesus judge? Well, firstly, because of how this world has abused his people. Look down at verse 2. The Lord says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. Because they, the nations, have scattered them among the nations. They have divided up my land and cast lots for people. They have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So Jesus, when he returns, will judge this world because the world has scattered and traded and abused Christians. Because the world has scattered, traded, and abused Jesus' people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, so that when Jesus returns, Exhibit A for the prosecution, for the Anklage, will be, this is how you treated the church. The second reason why Jesus will return to judge is because of how the world has abused God's possessions. It's there in the middle of verse 2. They have divided up my land. It's there also in verse 5. If you look down to verse 5, You have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. What's that all about? In the Old Testament, God gave his people Canaan as a little sign that he was going to give them the entire world when the Lord Jesus returns. And together with the land of Canaan, God gave his people gold and silver and treasures, particularly at the time of Exodus. Remember, they left Egypt with all this gold and treasure and stuff. God kept blessing his people with riches as a sign that God would give them everything in Jesus one day. But again and again, throughout the course of the Old Testament, the nations invaded Israel and stole God's land and stole God's treasures. Just note in verses 2 and 5 how often God says me, or my rather, my people, my heritage, my land, my silver, my gold, my rich treasures. And I think the point here is that the world treats God's people and God's possessions as if they're just stuff, as if God doesn't matter, as if we can do whatever we want, whatever we like, with Christians and with God's stuff. The world dehumanizes God's people, treats them like slaves and toys. You read all about it throughout the Old Testament, and it's continued into the world today. And we, along with people all over the world, abuse God's stuff by taking stuff that is meant to glorify God and using it to worship ourselves. We treat God's people and God's possessions like they don't belong to him. And yet the whole world belongs to God. Everyone and everything everywhere matters to him. And especially Christians, because Christians are the people whom God has adopted at the price of his son, through the blood of his son. People whom God now cherishes as the apple of his eye, his darling favourite. And so Jesus will judge the world for abusing Christians and abusing God's possessions. It's important to say these aren't the only crimes Jesus will judge when he comes back. These are just some of the crimes, the types of crimes that he will judge. Jesus will judge the world for dehumanizing people of every faith and of every background. Jesus will judge the world for slave trading, for child labor, for sex trafficking, for corporate slavery, for every time we dehumanize people in what we say in our thoughts, in what we say online, in what we say out loud about them, in what we say through our deeds. On the day of the Lord, Jesus will return to judge. How will Jesus judge? Well, Joel says Jesus was going to judge justly. The punishment will fit the crime. Just look there at verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord talks to the nations around Israel. They're representing all the nations of the world. And he says, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. And the same thought is there down in verse 7. I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. I will return your payment on your own head. And the logic here is this. God says to the world, what you did to my people, you actually did to me. What you did to me, I am going to do to you. And so verse 8, because the world has sold God's people, young and old, into slavery, verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. The punishment will fit the crime. Jesus will judge justly, in a measured manner, in a fair manner. It won't be over the top or exaggerated. It will be what has been dealt to him, paid back. Jesus will pay sinners back for their sins when he returns. Well, who will Jesus then judge? That's the third little bit. And it's everyone, everywhere. Just look down at verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Verse 11, hasten, come all you surrounding nations. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And what verses 9 to 11 are doing is they are taking language from earlier in the book of Joel, from particularly from chapter 1, and turning it on its head. So if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 14, on the previous page, near the top there, chapter 1, 14, God calls his people to consecrate a fast, to call a solemn assembly, to gather together and come before him and cry out in repentance. Now, in chapter 3, verse 9, you get the same type of language. Consecrate, verse 9. Gather yourselves, verse 11. Let all the nations stir themselves up and come to God. But instead of come and repenting, God calls the nations to fight. God is laying down a challenge. It is as if God is saying, listen, you have been hating on my people for long enough. Come fight me. I'm the one you're after. Your battle's with me. Come pick a battle with me. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. And what is so terrifying about this passage, about verses 9 to 11, is the absolute confidence God has. It's like God is saying, go on, I'll give you time to get ready. Go on, take your time, get ready. Through the prophets Isaiah and Micah, God had promised there would be a time in the future, a future world of peace, where weapons were turned into farming tools. You wouldn't see a sword anymore because it would have been turned into a plowshare. The thing you use to plow a field. I forgot what it is in German. Here in verse 10, if you look at verse 10, God turns that on its head. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. You hate me so much? Okay, put your factories on a war setting. Get your cruise missiles ready. Turn your tractors into tanks. Turn your bicycle into a machine gun. Verse 11, hurry up. What are you waiting for? I'm here. And so you get this picture of all the world rushing together to finally take God down and take God out. What is God doing? Well, look at verse 12. I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I've never been in a fist fight. You don't need to put your hand up and tell me if you've been in one, but I've never been one. I have seen quite a few fist fights on TV and films. And I think the way a fist fight works is like this. If you think you might lose, you do your best to cheat. So if you've seen the film Gladiator, you know at the end, the emperor stabs the hero under the armpit because he doesn't want to risk a fair fight. If you think you might lose, you try to cheat. If you think the fight could be hard, but actually you've got pretty good chances of winning, you take your jacket off and you roll up your sleeves to get ready. You only ever sit down for a fight if you know for sure that you can take your opponent out with a flick of your finger. Verse 12. I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The nations rage against the Lord Jesus and his people. Jesus sits. He is completely sovereign. That valley, Jehoshaphat, you won't find it on Google Maps. Jehoshaphat just means God judges. It's the same idea as verse 14, when the valley is called the valley of decision. The picture is Jesus sits there and judges in judgment, and no one can stop him. When there's a rock concert in the, I think it's in the Red Bull arena, sometimes you can hear that the bass of the guitar in Roidnitz, a couple of kilometres away, if you're sitting outside. On the day of the Lord, Jesus is going to roar from Zion and from Konowitz to the farthest star in any and every cosmos. Everyone will hear it. As Jesus speaks, verse 15, his voice is going to turn out the lights all over the universe. It will be unmissable. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, picks up on some of the language in this chapter. In Revelation 14, it takes verse 13 and quotes it and applies it, talking about God's judgment. And this is what Revelation 14 says, looking to that final day of the Lord. So the angel swung his sickle, that curved cutting knife, swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 183 miles. It is an incredibly graphic picture. Why is it here? What is it doing? Why does God give us these horrifically graphic pictures? I think it's doing two things. Firstly, and this will sound counterintuitive, this picture tells you you can trust God. Think about it. What would it be like if God actually didn't take sin seriously? If God didn't care about sin? If God didn't care about sin, you and I could not trust him. We couldn't trust him to rescue us from our sin or to rescue us from the sin that is done to us by other people. Because, you know, God doesn't care about sin. A God who hates sin, a God who judges sin, a God who takes sin so seriously that there is a hell for sin, that is a God you can trust, because it is a God who is not crossing his fingers when he says, "I forgive you." One of the reasons hell exists, and there are several, one of the reasons hell exists is to show the Lord's love for his church. You see that back there in verse 2, don't you? Why does God enter into judgment? On behalf of my people and my heritage. This graphic picture of final judgment tells you that if you're a Christian, every wrong committed against you is going to be made right. Because God bottles our tears, he hears our groans, he records our suffering. And every injustice you suffer, I suffer, and the most powerless, forgotten Christian in the most corrupt and oppressive society suffers, all of that will be paid in full, either by Jesus at the cross or in hell. This picture tells us you can trust God. Secondly, this picture is like a picture of an awful hotel on TripAdvisor. You know, you're planning your holiday, you're wondering, where shall I go? Oh, shall I go to this hotel? And you see this picture and you think, never in a million years do I want to go to that hotel. They probably have fleas there. In God's kindness, he gives us pictures of how awful hell is so that we don't go there. So that we call on Jesus to save us. God is not above trying to scare us away from hell and point us to his son and point us to Jesus, because it is only Jesus who will stop us going to hell, because it is only Jesus who has lived the perfect life you and I should have lived but don't. It is only Jesus who has died the death that you and I deserve to die. It is only Jesus who has risen from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand, who now offers for free forgiveness, life, heaven to all who will call on him and trust him. You see the picture so you don't go there. God has given us more than pictures so we don't go to hell. He's given us his son, who was trod down at the cross so that we will not be trod in the great winepress of God's wrath. Please hear this. If you this evening know in your heart of hearts you don't know Jesus, you don't trust him, you're not yet a Christian, God is speaking to you because he loves you. He is warning you because he does not want you to go to hell. God has set the day when Jesus will return to judge everyone everywhere. You cannot escape by running from him. The only way to escape is by running to him. Call on Jesus tonight and ask him to save you. If you've got any questions about how that works, what that means, talk to a Christian sitting next to you, come talk to me or one of the pastors afterwards. So will the world end without fail? Just look at verse 8. You know the world's going to end because it's guaranteed there in verse 8, for the Lord has spoken. And Jesus will judge the world. He will bring justice, perfect justice. But Jesus is going to judge the world so that he can bless his people. And that's our second heading, just for that second part of the chapter. What will the day of the Lord be like? It'll be judgment, but it'll also be Jesus blessing his people. If you are a Christian tonight, the day of the Lord is going to make you safe and happy in heaven on earth forever. Now, that sentence I just said, you could put on Twitter. It's tweet-sized. It's 140 characters or less. Why does God spend so many words in verses 16 through to 21? Why not just tell us in a tweet? Why is the Bible so big, you could also ask. And the answer is this: God does not want us to speed read through his description of our future happiness. The pictures that you get there from the second half of verse 16 through to the end of verse 21, they're meant to draw us in. These are not headlines to scroll past as you kill time on your phone. These are like the brochure of the place you are going to live forever. You know, if you're going to move house, you look at the pictures on Immowelt or whatever it is about 100 times, don't you? If you're going to move flat, how much more would you study the pictures of your home for eternity? These pictures say to us, this is your future home. Take a look around. Take a walk. Breathe it in. Smell the fresh air of eternity. All of this is yours in Jesus. And the tour begins there in verse 16, in the middle. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Don't think isolated panic room. Don't think Superman's fortress of solitude. This refuge is for all God's believing people. From Adam all the way through to the very last Christian before Jesus returns. This is for all God's church, bullied by sin, chased by temptation, haunted by sorrow. We come to Jesus, and what do we find in Jesus? We find God is like a mighty castle, a stronghold, a fortress, a safe place. He is home, where you and I are safe. And because we will be safe, we will never fear again. Verse 17, Jerusalem shall be holy. It's another way of saying God's people will be holy. Jesus died to forgive us our sins and ultimately to present us to the Father spotless, perfect, righteous. His death accomplished that. And so verse 17 tells us that every Christian, no matter how strong or how weak your faith, every Christian is going to be perfectly at home with God. We shall be fully transformed, fully glorified. So that everything about you and me, everything we think, everything we say, everything we long for, everything we love, everything we do, all that we are in our new creation bodies, all of that will be a perfect reflection of the goodness of God. And we'll never fear again because Jerusalem shall be holy. In Joel's day, the two places you didn't want to go to were Egypt and Edom, because that's where danger came from. We'll look at now at verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Well, on the day of the Lord, there'll be no more danger, because there'll be no more enemies. No more danger in all the earth, because there'll be no more enemies in all the earth. It's the same thought there in verse 17. Strangers shall never again pass through Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, everyone who ends up in Jerusalem is a stranger who's been brought in and made at home. Because Jesus is saving people from all the world. So that isn't saying it's something racist. That is purely saying that all that experience of God's people throughout the age of being trampled on, walked over by people that treat you like dirt, by spiritual forces that treat you like dirt, that'll never happen again. There'll be no more persecution. There'll be no more midnight knock of the secret police. There will be no unwanted thoughts, no haunting fear that you cannot shift. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more self-loathing. No more crippling anxiety, no more social awkwardness, no seductive temptations, no cold thoughts, and never again will we struggle to love the Lord. Strangers shall never again pass through God's people. You and I shall be safe. Safe from idols, safe from deceit, safe from despair, safe from danger. Jesus says, no thief will break in, no moth or rust destroy, so that this safety will not be ruined. No one will come in and ruin it, and you and I will not have a stupid moment and ruin it for ourselves or for others. We shall be safe. And marvellously, this safety is not a passing moment. These are not just snapshots of a holiday that was over way too quickly. Look at verse 20. Judah shall be inhabited forever, Jerusalem to all generations. This safety goes on forever. We shall be safe forever. And we shall be happy forever. Look at verse 18. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Verse 18 says that the Fridays for Future are right. There is no planet B, but they're right in a way maybe they don't all understand. There is no planet B because God is not going to move us ultimately away from this world. He is going to make this world new. The end of the world isn't going to be the world's end. Because on the day that Jesus will renew his church, he's going to renew his creation to share in his church's freedom. That's why this language here is so orientated towards nature, towards creation. The mountains will drip wine, the hills will flow with milk, water flows from God's temple, cascading down, overflowing. These pictures just burst with life, dripping, flowing, pouring forth. It is as if there has broken out an eternal spring. As if everything was frozen in place because of sin. And then suddenly, as the light of the Lord shines down on his new world, everything just breaks forth into dancing and movement. The whole earth erupting with joy and life, surging with the goodness of God. So that whether you like Evian bottled water, or you like full-fat organic milk, or you like a good Merlot, whatever does it for you, you will never thirst again. You will know no lack. There will be no dryness of heart and soul. There'll be no empty frustration. There'll be no bitterness. There will just be delight upon delight upon delight. Everything you see will please you. And everything you taste will refresh you. Just think, for example, why wine? And you kind of get, you need water to live, and milk makes us strong and so on. Why include wine in this picture? You don't need wine to live. Unless you come from France. Sorry. Irresistible. You don't need wine to live. Wine is a luxury. Wine is a pleasure. It's a gift of grace. Why include wine in this picture? Because God is telling us Ryanair is not running the new creation. You and I are not stuck in economy class for eternity. That new world on the day of the Lord is going to be dripping with, flowing over with the grace and goodness and generosity of God. You like gold now? Revelation says that is going to be the pavement in eternity. The mountains, Joel says, will drip sweet wine. Now, sadly, today it is possible to be very sad at parties, to be empty, depressed when others are celebrating. But on that day, no one will be standing in the corner feeling untouched, unmoved, unloved. disconnected from the joy that others feel. On that day, our hearts will beat with joy. Our lives will overflow with happiness even more than all the stream beds of Judah. And what's the source of it all? Verse 17, I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. Verse 21, for the Lord dwells in Zion. When in verse 16, God says that he is our refuge and our stronghold, he is saying, you can come live with me, which is a great and wonderful thing. It's God promising his protection, his care to us. But for God to dwell in among us, for God to dwell in Zion, is something even greater. Because it tells you that God desires you. That God wants to live with you. That God, who is an infinite being, an eternal creator, the God whom heaven and earth cannot contain, that God wants to kneel down and bend to you and live with you. He desires to share his infinite happiness with you, to be present, accessible to you. God is saying, verse 17, verse 21, I will come and live with you. And there is nothing greater than this, no greater happiness than God himself coming to earth, heaven coming to earth. This is what God promises everyone who calls on the Lord Jesus. As we close, let me just point out the really obvious link between what Joel has been showing us these last weeks and what we talked about on Friday at the AGM, where we launched that vision to plant Christusgemeinde Leipzig in October 24. We want to plant this new church so that more people will call on the Lord Jesus. And do you see now why it's so urgent that people call on the Lord Jesus? Because Jesus is going to come back to judge, and we want people to escape judgment by being saved. And we want people to share in all these rich blessings of safety and happiness that the Lord is just going to pour out in us. But Leipzig can only call on Jesus if they believe in Jesus. And Leipzig can only believe in Jesus if they hear Jesus. And Leipzig will only hear Jesus if someone preaches. Because how can they hear without someone preaching? And how will they hear preachers unless preachers are sent? One way to send preachers is by planting churches. This is why we want to plant Christusgemeinde Leipzig. Because the day of the Lord is coming. And we trust that God will use us to call many to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that this world is going to end, but that the end of the world is not the end of the world. That on the day of the Lord Jesus, when your blessed and perfect Son returns in power and glory and might, in unmissable splendor and authority, he will bring justice to an unjust world. And we praise you for that. And we praise you for the great grace that you have given us, by which we have been saved, by calling on Jesus, so that we will receive and experience on that day more blessings, more safety, more happiness than our hearts could ever dream of. Father, we pray, use us so that many more people call on the name of the Lord Jesus and stand with us on that day. Make us people who live knowing that these are the very last days ever, and that the day of the Lord is coming. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.